Just a little summary of where we are in Christology. We've arrived at the point of looking at the death, the burial, and now the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We could proceed to things such as the coming of Christ, because that's part of his work and part of his ministry. We will not do that under Christology. The reason being is that later on we have coming up the subject of prophecy, eschatology. And under eschatology, you're studying about the return of Jesus Christ. So you've really got the choice. Are you going to cover it under prophecy, or are you going to cover it under Christology, the doctrine of Christ? And we will cover that under prophecy. If we cover the Lord's return under Christology, there won't be any prophecy to study, because prophecy is about the Lord's return. And that's a body all to itself. The other reason, of course, for not going ahead past this to the return of Jesus Christ is because we're studying the book of Revelation, which is about the return of Christ. And that would put three classes on exactly the same thing. So what we'll be covering in the following weeks will be from Christology, we'll move to pneumatology, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we'll spend probably about two-thirds as much time on that as we spent on this, and that will be the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We'll probably get to that next week, provided we finish the resurrection tonight, which we will. Then, following that, will be the doctrine of man. And then following the doctrine of man will be the doctrine of the church, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, then the doctrine of the church, then eschatology, and that will be 3 years from tonight. So 1 Corinthians 15, remember what we've seen so far. First of all, the historical account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we're looking at the doctrinal meaning or significance of the resurrection of Christ. And we stopped last week with the key chapter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. And we'll simply break it down into sections by saying, number one tonight, how did death and life enter the world? How death got into the world, and how life, or victory over death, entered the world. Where did death come from, and how can it be overcome by life? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. And let's put number one, death's entry. How did death enter the human race? And then we'll put life's entry. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, and there is the explanation of how did death enter. Death entered by man. First of all, the word by. The word by is the Greek word diadia, that indicates the means by which something occurs. Means by which. So that the text says in verse 21, for since by means of man came death. And notice, he does not say by means of a particular man death came. The word man does not have the article. So the idea is by means of man. And he's not trying to stress any particular man. We'll get to a particular man in a moment. But the idea is that the entry of death into the world was by means of man. So if we would draw a picture, we could make a circle and make the circle the world and ask the question, how did sin and death get into this world? What was the channel? What was the means by which it entered? And the channel, let's just make it a channel, by which sin entered into the world, the channel was man. Man was the channel for its entry into the world. So that we could put below the channel, let's put sin out here, below the channel, the curse of sin entered by means of man. And he's going to say the cure for sin entered through man also. The cause of the entry of sin was through man. Notice that when you look at this particular text, that sin did not originate in Eden. Eden was the door. It was the channel. That's why we put sin out here. It existed prior to that, and the way it found its way into the world was through the channel of humanity. In other words, angels didn't admit it to this world. Animals didn't admit it to this world. Man opened the door and let it come in. He was the channel through which sin and, of course, death with it entered into the world. And that's the first part of verse 21. For since by man, by means of man, came death, then the opposite side of the coin is also true. If man was the channel for death, then man had to be the channel for something else. And that's the latter part of verse 21. Also, the resurrection of the dead came the same way by means of man. So that man is the means by which sin entered the world, and man is the means by which life entered into the world. Can you see involved in that the necessity on the part of Jesus Christ for what? If it was through man that sin entered and through man that the solution is going to enter, what does this demand on the part of Christ? All right, it's going to require the incarnation. Man sinned, man's got to provide the solution. That's the reason for the incarnation, or why Christ is the God-man. All right, continuing on then with the same verse, we'll do this. We've got death's entry and life's entry in verse 21, both by means of man. Now the next thing that he does is, since death entered by man, humanity, and life entered by man, can we be specific about who the men were? And that is our second point. And let's make it the two responsible parties. Two responsible parties for the entry of both life and death. Verse 22. First of all, notice that the death was by Adam. Verse 22 reads, for as in Adam all die. Notice it does not say by Adam. In verse 21 it was by man that sin and death entered. But in verse 22 it is for, not by Adam, but in Adam all die. First of all, the word die. The important thing about that is its tense. Present. In Adam all are dying. How big is that all? Medium-sized all, or big all, or all? How many people die? It's as big as all as you can possibly get. Does it include us? All right. We're included. All are dying. In other words, how is death explained? Death is explained by it entered through Adam. Now, notice one other thing, and this is very important. The text says, for in Adam all die. The idea of in means in connection with. In connection with. So in connection with Adam all die. So let me put down as a premise. He's saying this. Death is due to union. Death is due to union. In union with Adam, all die. That's why, excluding the possibility of the Lord's return, that's why all of us tonight, though believers, are going to die. Why? Because in our past history, we were married to and into and put in union with and connection with the Adam family. And having been in connection with the Adam family, there is one thing that is inevitable, having been in the Adam family. Not the one you're thinking of. But having been in the Adam family, the inevitable result of that union is we are going to die. Death is due to union. Now look at the other side of the coin. That's the death picture. Now look at the life picture. The life picture is due to another person specifically. Adam was a man, Christ was a man, and he is a second person. And notice in verse 22, it says, so in Adam shall all be made alive. And notice, made alive, the die was in present tense, and made alive is in future tense. Not present, but future. Why would he talk about being made alive in the future? Simply because the resurrection is future, would be the explanation. And then notice, one, two here, you have the same preposition, in, and the same proposition, therefore, that if death is due to union, so is life. Life is due to union. No other possible reason. death, life is due to union. And consequently, we partake of Christ's life. Why? Because we are in union with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that's why, back in verse 20, remember, Christ was called first fruits. He is the first one to provide life in the fullest sense of the word. Okay, now in verse 23, you pick up a third question. And the third area in verse 23 is simply this. If there is to be a resurrection, as you have in verse 22, all will be made alive in Christ. If there is a resurrection, when does the resurrection occur? When does the resurrection occur? Verse 23. The first thing we know about the resurrection is this. When we talk about the resurrection, there is definite sequence. It's not a matter of everybody being resurrected all at once. There is sequence. Now, here's how we know that. Notice the 23rd verse that says, "But each man in his own order." The word order. The word order is T-A-G-M-A. Tagma. And the first important thing about the word tagma is it was a military technical term for a division of men. Tagma was a military technical term for a division of men. So that every man comes forth in his own division. Troop A, Troop B, Troop C, and so forth. What's that saying? There is sequence in resurrection. Not everybody at once. There is sequence. The second thing is, if it's not used in a military sense, it means to take turns. So, he's saying in verse 23, each man in his own division, or each man in his own turn. Now, what are the turns, or what is the resurrection timeline? Now, we'll just put what 1 Corinthians furnishes for this. It's very basic, but there's a resurrection timeline. The resurrection timeline looks something like this. Over here at the beginning of the timeline, you have chapter 15 and verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead, and the firstfruits of them that slept. And we went over firstfruits last time. The first person to live and to die and never die again is Christ. So we could put it this way. In the resurrection schedule, Troop A was composed of one person, the person of Christ, the first one to be raised. That's why he is called first fruits. Now notice, following that, verse 23, Christ, entire verse, each man in his own order, marching order. And where do we start? Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Okay, over here, let's put the coming of Christ, and under that, put all believers, all that are his, and they are resurrected at his coming. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia. Translated, the coming of Christ. It's a word for personal presence. Ousia is to be, and para, like we've illustrated many times, like in parachute, means to go along with you or alongside something. So, it talks about, in verse 23, Christ coming, Greek word, Christ parousia, the time when he will come to be alongside. And the idea always connected with it is personal presence. Christ, before he ascended, said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," and he is with us tonight. But there's one aspect of his presence that is not here. He is not personally and bodily present tonight. He's present, but not in the personal sense of his parousia. So that you have a second resurrection. And that is, in verse 22, Christ is first, then afterward they that are Christ, and then when does this occur? This occurs at his coming. Then, verse 24, comes the end. You say, well, where is the end? Well, notice the following words. When he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. So his return is followed by his what? And if you can't remember this, go home. His return is followed by rain, right. Wrath, return, rain. Remember ever saying anything about that? Wrath, return, rain in Revelation Sunday morning. All right? Followed by his reign. And then what is termed the end occurs. So there's a little resurrection schedule. Now, during his reign, he has to do two things. And this is defined in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when, number one, he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. So number one, during his reign, he will do what? During his reign, he will abolish all opposition. Expressed many ways in Scripture, such as he will rule with a rod of iron. Our version has in verse 24, it says he will put down. Put down is simply a word, katargeo, that means to render something completely powerless or inoperative. So that during his reign, he will abolish all opposition, he will put it down. And second, at the end of which, he will deliver the kingdom to the Father. He will rule and reign on the earth and then deliver it to his Father. And then number three is, during this reign, there's one last enemy that will not be put down during his reign. Men will die during the kingdom. Men will die during his reign. And notice how that is defined. Verse 25, he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. So notice in terms of putting enemies under his feet, the first thing he does is to abolish opposition from men. The second thing is to deliver the kingdom to the Father. And still there's a third thing to do, and it's the last thing that he wraps up, is that during that period men will still die during his reign. And notice in verse 25, he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his foot. And notice this is not done all at once, but it's done gradually. And the last enemy, verse 26, that shall be destroyed is death. So death was the first to enter, and death is the last to leave the scene. So that, at the end, death is put away for good. So notice he has a program or a sequence in doing it. And the sequence has been, Christ has come out of the grave. Now, what are we waiting for? The next thing we're waiting for is his personal presence, his parousia, his return, when all believers will be brought from the grave, and then his reign, and then finally at the end of that, death will be put away forever. So he's got a resurrection program of putting all these things aside and away. All right, the next important thing then comes down to chapter 15 and verse 35. Now we're not, say, well, are we skipping something here? Well, yes, obviously we are. Not because of verse 29. Verse 29 is not really all that hard. Verse 29 says, else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead? And I think if we took some time with the verse, it's not very difficult to establish that what was occurring is this, that believers were dying, and as believers were dying, new believers were being baptized or born again into the body of Christ to fill up the ranks of the people that were dying. And that has sort of an intricate argument going down verse 34 that makes application of the doctrine of the resurrection, but we'll not take time to deal with that. But move to verse 35, and notice the important thing is, what is the process of the resurrection? How will this occur? And it is based, notice, on two questions. And the two questions are how and what kind. Verse 35. Some men will say, how are the dead raised up? How can this happen? And the second question, when they are raised up, what kind of body will they have? What? How can this happen? And what kind of body will we have in the resurrection? How and what kind? And the answer to both of those questions goes this way. How are the dead raised? Answer, 36 through 41. First question, how are the dead raised? Answer, 36 through 41. Second question, with what body do they have? Verses 42 through verses 49. So we'll have two questions and two answers. The first is, how can this happen? Answer, 36 through 41. And what kind of body will we have when resurrected? Verses 42 through 49. Okay, let's outline each. First one is how. 36 through 41. Now stop and think logically. The first step, you see, resurrection is wonderful. Body, soul, and spirit to be in the presence of the Lord forever. Now think logically for just a moment. What is the first logical step to resurrection? It's the one we tend to overlook and try to avoid. All right? How can you be resurrected and have a resurrection body without dying? What are you going to resurrect? You're going to resurrect a body that's already living? And notice that's his first remark. He says, thou fool. And that means imperceptive. He says, look, you're probably going to overlook the obvious. And the obvious is, how do you get raised? You must die. So the word fool says you're probably going to overlook the obvious. You must die. Verse 36. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive except it die. Now notice one other thing used in this context. You must die. But notice the terminology he uses. He does not say in verse 36, thou fool, that which is buried is not made alive except it die. He says, that which is sowed. And the word sowed is a very simple term, just exactly like what you do with a garden. And the interesting thing about this is the proper term for a believer's burial. This is a proper term for a believer's burial. It is called graveside service. It is not. It's graveside sowing. And the image deliberately selected by the Holy Spirit is this. If we are standing at a place where a believer is about to be placed in the ground, the image that we ought to have is this is exactly like planting a garden. You're putting a seed in the ground. And what does that convey? One obvious thing that is conveyed any time you put a seed in the ground is hope, isn't it? What motivated you to put radish seeds in the ground? You put them in the ground and you weep because they're all covered up. Well, the very essence of sowing is hope. You put them in the ground, and putting them in the ground, I've got anticipation and hope that something is going to happen. And that's very interesting, is that the Holy Spirit selects a term deliberately meant to convey hope and anticipation of something in the future. The other thing that goes along with that word sowed, by the way, is it is in a present tense. So he says in verse, that which you are sowing, which is speaking of the continual death of believers. You have the continual phenomena of death. You can't get away from it. Today, believers were sowed. Tomorrow, some more will be sowed. It's a continual phenomena. So that which you are sowing, the continual graveside services that you are seeing, is not made alive except it die. So that if you don't put it in the ground, there can be no life come forth. And the term then for a believer's burial service is the necessity of death and the fact that this is a sowing service. Now notice one other concept enters in the 37th verse. First idea, you must die. The second idea, after you must die, the body that comes up is not the same as the one you put in there. And just use your analogy. You put a grain of corn in the ground and compare that with the plant. And do they look alike? There's a full-grown ear of corn. Well, corn's probably not a good one because there is an analogy between the little kernels on there between that and what you put in the ground. But take something, a radish seed. You look at that little thing, and what is a radish seed? And then you put a full-grown radish plant, pull it up by the roots, and lay it side by side, and how do they look? what happens? Does the little sprig come up and it's got a whole bunch of little seeds, just like you put on it, hanging on there? No, that's his point in verse 37. That which you sow, you do not sow the body that will be. The emphasis is that there will be change. Change is anticipated. Be very disappointed if you put a ratty seed in the ground and after a period of time there is no change in it. The whole idea, we put it in the ground to anticipate change. So that which you put in the ground, you do not put in the ground or sow the body that will be, but naked grain. It may be wheat, it may be some other kind of grain. But notice the idea of the resurrection body is completely different. You don't sow the cob, the silk, and the stalk. You put in bare grain, and what comes forth, there's a change, and it is different. All right, the next thing he brings into the picture, then, is something you logically ask. Well, what does the body look like? Well, before we get to that, he makes one other note. The resurrection body is not random, it's planned. God knows exactly what it'll look like. Notice verse 38. It says, God gives it a body, whatever it is, wheat, grain, or corn, as it has pleased him. Why do radishes look red? Because God planned for that little seed to have a red body when it came forth. Why are carrots long and orange in color? Because God planned from that carrot seed for it to have a long, or he planned the shape, he planned the color, it was a planned body. Consequently, and it's very basic to a Christian viewpoint of things, any time you look at a flower or anything that grows, why is it shaped like it's shaped? I think the only exception to that would probably be us, and we're probably not shaped exactly like God planned, some of us at any rate. But when you look at any thing that has been put in terms of a seed, why do carrots look like carrots and tomatoes look like tomatoes? Because God planned them to look exactly like that. And notice that's the emphasis of verse 38, is that it is under the sovereign plan of God for every seed to come forth with the kind of body that he chooses. For whatever reasons you might, one thing is obvious, God does love variety. Why couldn't every vegetable be round and red? And carrots could be round and red and still be carrots, couldn't they? Been planted for that type of body. Same thing for any other. But God obviously likes variety, both from plants and from us. You can see that. So that you have verse 38, God has given it a body as it has pleased him. And notice the emphasis on uniqueness. To every seed, its own body. God did not want carrots to look like tomatoes. It was his own pleasure that everyone would be unique. Now, you say, well, has he run out? D. See, the body is planned. D. There is an infinite variety. Have you ever thought about that? That's what he wants us to see next. There are an infinite variety of bodies. Notice the way it reads in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind for men, another for beasts. And that's an obvious thing. Men do not look like dogs. Dogs do not look like cats. Cats like horses. Horses like cows. Uniqueness, variety is what he's emphasizing. Another for fish. Another for birds. There are celestial, that is, heavenly bodies. There are bodies earthly or terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. And whether the glory would be the outward appearance. The sun, moon, stars, all are different, and the differences are innumerable. There is an infinite variety involved in the different shapes and sizes. And take anything you want to, whether it's the stars or whether it's the any body that moves on the earth or vegetables or flowers or anything else, and you'll have to admit an infinite variety. Now, I'm worried. What if God has run out and won't have one for us? Well, this is the point he's driving at. So, verse 42, he makes the application. So is the resurrection of the dead. In other words, there's infinite possibility that you can see in nature, and notice the same thing is true in the resurrection of the dead. And with that, he then begins to give us, what are the properties of our resurrection bodies? Beginning in verse 42, down through verse 49. All right, the first thing he does is describe our resurrection bodies as to their internal nature. Resurrection bodies, their internal nature. Verse 42. It, again, notice the pronoun, very important. As we've mentioned before, we often look in the casket and say, he looks natural. Notice, the body is not termed a he. The body in verse 42 is termed it. You wouldn't want to say that at a funeral, I don't think. Look at the body and say, doesn't it look nice? That's correct. Because if he's a believer, of course, he is not there. But it, that is the body, is sown in corruption. Sown, the idea for burial. And corruption, the idea of decay. It is sown in decay. Is there anything that is more prime evidence of death than just that? You got a, in fact, the very fact that it is sown in decay, and it's why we have funeral homes, because they are able, for a period of time, to retard the decaying process. You know, that was a big problem with Lazarus. Remember in John 11, don't raise him up and unwind him. He's been in the grave 4 days and he stinks. What's he saying? The decaying process has occurred. And basically, what do? The body goes to embalmer for various reasons, but one of which is, after 2 days, I'm sure nobody would want to go to a funeral with any of our bodies in it that's been dead for 2 days. Couldn't handle it. Couldn't take it because of the odor. And if you've ever been near a body or someone's been dead without decay, the process of being embalmed any period of time, it's an odor that you are smelling right now because you will never, never forget the odor of a decomposing body, which is horrible. So he takes that particular feature and he says, look, it is sown in corruption. In other words, the undertaker is able to retard the process and make it smell nice for a period of time. And kind of ironical, isn't it, when you really think of what's going on. The beautiful flowers, the smell of a funeral home is nice and sweet. And what's it doing? Covering over rot. Because that body is in the process of decaying. That's exactly what he's talking about. It, the body, is sown in the state of decay. It is raised without decay. Internal nature of the resurrection body is simply this. It is imperishable. The resurrection body is imperishable. Now here's where we have difficulty. The obvious thing would be to say the resurrection body is imperishable like it is imperishable like, now fill in the blank. What is imperishable in this building tonight? Have we seen anything imperishable? I mean, that's of a tangible nature. Of course, the Word of God abides forever. It does not mean the Bible, your Bible text will live forever. It'll wear out, and the pages will fall apart. What have you got that you're going to illustrate imperishability with that I can see? Has anyone here ever seen anything imperishable? And the answer, of course, is no. So then when you think about the resurrection body, one thing is true. We don't even have the capacity to illustrate it. But one thing about it is this, and I guess the easiest way to do it is the process that we're all living with, which is the accumulation of wrinkles, will not occur. And the process of putting a body in a grave to decay will not occur. It's all totally reversed. Therefore, there will be something internal in the resurrection body of an imperishable nature. Second thing would be external appearance. Internal, there's no corruption. There's no process of decay. What about the external appearance? The external appearance is described by one word connected with this body. And that is in the following verse, verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. And again, you say, well, a burial is not a time of dishonor. Well, true. But basically, what are we doing? We put it in a nice casket in a box. We adorn it with flowers and so forth. Every day, you know, we're here to do honor to the body. Will you be back tomorrow? No, we won't be back tomorrow, or the next day, or the next, or the next. So that whatever honor is given is strictly of a temporary nature, and basically it's sown in dishonor. Where do you put it? in the ground and cover it with what? Dirt. That's honor. And I'm not trying to be gross, trying to be real. And if you would uncover it, you would find decay and so forth, and it is placed in the ground to be, frankly, eaten by worms, which is the process. And, of course, many not liking to think of that, and, of course, being a good sales pitch for the kind of box that costs much more that the water and the corruption will not get into. And that's so dumb. The corruption is in the box, isn't it? There's more life outside of it than there is in the worm that wants in it. So really, it's at any rate. External appearance is defined in verse 43. It is sown dishonor. It is raised in, and here is our one word, glory. That which was covered by dirt and perhaps even eaten by worms will come forth, and the essence of it will be glory. And when you think of a decaying, corrupting body, to say, isn't that glorious, makes no sense. The resurrection will bring forth a body that can be termed as in glory. Attractiveness. Keep your finger here. Look at Philippians 3:21, and you've got an idea of what glory is involved. Chapter 3, verse 21 of Philippians. Go back to verse 20, because verse 20, remember the sequence of resurrection is our bodies are brought forth at His return. And verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like to His body, glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. So the glory should be made analogous to His. It's the body, or the glorious body, like His resurrection body. External appearance, like His. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15 then, and you've got the third property of the resurrection body. The third property of the resurrection body is expressed in terms of capacity and strength. Verse 43. It is sown in weakness, or buried in weakness. And again, is there anything weaker that lacks more capacity than a corpse or a dead body? It is raised in power. And the word then to express its new capacity is power. So what do we have? The resurrection body is imperishable. External appearance is glory, like His body. And it has power. Verse 43. Now 44. He describes it in terms of its new adaptation. Verse 44. It is sown a body adapted to this earth, natural body. It is raised a body adapted to the Spirit. The new adaptation will be to the Holy Spirit. And even though, as believers, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit now, if you've had any experience in the Christian life at all, you know that there's a lot about us and in us that does not adapt readily to the Holy Spirit. We adapt very readily to the flesh. What's he saying? A resurrection body, it'll relate to a brand new set of things. And the relationship or the adaptation will now be to the Spirit or the Holy Spirit rather than the flesh. Like Paul's comment, The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So that the flesh is the natural adaptation. Now, the natural adaptation will be to the Spirit rather than merely to the flesh. Then, the fifth characteristic we'll put down simply as a statement. It's found in verses 47 through 49. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthly, such are they that are earthly. In other words, we adapted to Adam. And as that is heavenly, so are they that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly. Our body will be a prototype of Christ. Now, if we want to grasp some of that, and we're just simply going to put it in as a note here, this illustrates part of the value of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. if our body is to be like His glorified body, then this should show us some of the value of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Remember the 40 days after the resurrection during which He appeared to men? To me, it is fair then, in the light of the fact that our body is to be a prototype of His, to look at His body and His post-resurrection appearances. And to me, that contains some very good news, because very often we think in terms of heaven as being angels with harps dressed in white, which may appeal to some, but to me that just doesn't quite, you know, that is not too exciting. It'd be wonderful to sit on a cloud like an angel with a harp forever. I mean, 10 or 15 minutes is about enough of that harp and wing stuff. That is not the picture. And I take it, it would be fair then if our analogy of our resurrection bodies is the resurrection body of Christ, which we can see through study of His post-resurrection appearances, is the encouraging part is He ate. And notice in His post-resurrection body, when He tried to communicate, they didn't understand Him? Sure they did. He used language. He talked with them, didn't He? Did they jump back in horror? Oh, a resurrected body. No, a resurrected body, though perfect, was somewhat at home in the environment that we're now living in, with limitations. That resurrection body would never perish. It was full of glory. It had unusual power and capacity and was adapted to the Holy Spirit. And it was His body, but what kind was it? Some kind of mystical, airy type of thing? No. It was a man who could communicate, who could eat, and carry on the normal functions. In other words, God created man, and in redemption, God will bring man back to the normal type of circumstances for those who are believers that He started out with. So it won't be a matter of angels and harps, but a matter of the prototype of Christ taken from His post-resurrection appearances. Okay, now one other thing has to enter the picture is, yes. Okay, the question would be fair to use Adam as a example of what the post-resurrection body will be. I think yes and no. I think no in this capacity. Lots of times, will we say this? Adam fell. He was a period of time when he did not sin. Then fell. Then God instituted a program of salvation. Salvation involves a position in Christ and so forth. Is our salvation or position in Christ equal to the status of Adam or better than his status? Well, I think you can say this much of Adam. You can say to Adam that Adam was innocent. What do we have in our position in Christ? We have God's righteousness. So that you could not say God's righteousness was put on his account, you can for believers. So to me, there would be the hang-up, is that what redemption accomplishes is not just to restore us to Adam. Redemption accomplishes bringing us back to the image of Christ. And to me, since redemption incorporates body, soul, and spirit, I frankly wouldn't use Adam, because to me, his status of innocence is not equal to the position that we've got in Christ, or even the goal, which is likeness to him. I think you'd also have to say that if the goal of our glorification is to be like him, was Adam like him? To be Adam was a perfect man, but Adam wasn't in the image of Christ. Okay, now the next thing, we often talk about how to get to heaven, and here's an area that's almost never touched, almost overlooked completely. Are there any bodily requirements for heaven? 1 Corinthians is going to say there are bodily requirements for heaven. Apart from being... Now, if you say to the average person, do you think God can take you as you are right now up into heaven? You say, well, I'm a sinner. And being a sinner, there's a barrier between God, and of course redemption has solved it. My sins have been forgiven. Well, let me put it this way. Just forget all about the sin problem. Do you think this right hand would qualify, just the bodily sense? Can this hand go into heaven? Can this physical body, are there any physical requirements for heaven? And the text is going to tell us there is. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. And it's this principle. These present bodies cannot enter heaven. Not as they are. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, is there any difference in verse 50? Could we take out the verse flesh and blood, cross that out, and put in the word body? Say that bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God? If that's the case, what about the resurrection body? It's in his presence. So I take it with the words flesh and blood. He's talking about these present bodies in their present state. So flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Well, corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Now, therefore, let's put as a subheading under this, what occurs at death? The fact that this body cannot go into God's presence as is should be obvious from what occurs at death. When a believer dies, does he disappear? Yes and no. When a believer dies and you go in the bedroom and all of a sudden he's gone. Soul and spirit and body is gone. He died and you say he went to be with the Lord. And we often quote that for a believer to die is to be what? With the Lord. But now you don't really mean that, do you? Because if you die tonight, you are not going to be with the Lord, are you? You're going to leave us a deposit on this earth that will have to be cared for. You're going to leave a body. Why did you leave your body here? Didn't Christ die to redeem our bodies? Well, what occurs at death? At death, let's not turn to it because we can quote it, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, to be what? Absent from the body. In other words, we leave a deposit here, the body, is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. So that what happens at death? At death, there is a split up, and the split up is of the body and soul. So we have something like this, and let's put it on a timeline and make the part one of the timeline. This is our salvation. This is the day we received Christ. We will live or have the opportunity to live the Christian life for X amount of years. Some more, some less. We have no idea. But if tonight you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, there is a Christian life to be lived. And it will be varying from all of us as to how long we will be here in this life. Then what will happen? The next thing to occur will be death. And what happens at death? Body, let's put it right down here in the grave. That's the grave, and that's where we go. However, there's more than that. The soul and spirit are with the Lord. Salvation, Christian life, physical death. Soul and spirit to go be with the Lord, body to the grave. That's your 2 Corinthians. To be absent from the body, immaterial part, there it is to be present with the Lord. So the body goes to a grave. And what is the difference between the process with a believer's body in the grave and that of an unbeliever? What is happening in Christian tombs that is not happening in unbelieving tombs? Remember, believers do not have to be embalmed because being believers, we do not decay. What's the difference in the grave? Nothing. The body is in the grave for a believer. It's there for an unbeliever. And that part is simply in the grave to decay and corrupt. The soul and the spirit is with the Lord. Now, you've got another thing that occurs, and that, of course, is in 1 Thessalonians. And let's take a quick look at it. 1 Thessalonians 4, which gives the next sequence. The next appointment is at a place which the text calls, we'll put an X, a circle around it, in the air. The next appointment. As a matter of fact, what believer is not in this state right now? Where's Paul's body? somewhere in the ground or somewhere. It was deteriorated, obviously, in ground, grave, or sea, or wherever you want to put it. But that's where all believers are right now. So you can only be in one of two states right now, living the Christian life, body, soul, and spirit. Of course, if we're not on that circle, then we're body, soul, and spirit dead. So not even in the ball game. That's why you can't even discuss an unbeliever, because he's dead. Consequently, we are here tonight, united body, soul, and spirit. Next thing on the calendar for all of us is a breakup, where the body will go to the grave, the soul and spirit. Why doesn't the body go immediately to the presence of the Lord? Flesh and blood cannot. Something's got to happen. And the thing that's got to happen that did not qualify this body for anything except to go into the ground is it's got to have a change occur. Notice in 1 Thessalonians you have the 13th verse. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. Now, what are we talking about? Those believers who have a body in the ground and a soul and spirit with the Lord. But you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. We use the word hope. What happened to those believers? They were sowed, weren't they? When you put a grain in the ground, you anticipate it coming forth. So it's a sowing. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What part will God bring with him? Obviously, the part that is already with him. So when he comes again, what's he doing? He brings back the soul and spirit of those believers who have died and have been with him for however many years. For this, verse 15, we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are living and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep, those who died. For the Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Dead what? Souls? Spirits? Bodies. For the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So what happens? He comes back with those who are believers, and at this point, he then causes the body to exit, and what happens? Body of dead believers meets the soul and spirit of the believer, so you are now body, soul, and spirit again. And what is the difference between body, soul, and spirit there and body, soul, and spirit before physical death? Well, verse 18. Well, the latter part of verse 17. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So this is entry to our eternal state. Okay, see if we understand this. Here we're at a funeral. And we are making a remark like this, that so-and-so was a believer in Jesus Christ. He lived a long time for the Lord on this earth. And now he has gone to his eternal home. Has he? You tell me. I just want to raise your hand and say, what are you going to do with the body? Is it going to its eternal home of decay and maggots? Is that the eternal home of this person? And many believers misunderstanding that say, well, my body, you know, throw it by the side of the road. It doesn't amount to anything. Question, how come he died for it? Remember Romans 8? We wait for the redemption of the body. God valued it. And therefore, there is the extreme of adorning it to the point that we have paganism. There's the other extreme of saying, well, it's just an old body anyway. Well, it's an old body that he's going to unite someday to your soul and spirit. And that doesn't make really any difference to him what shape it's in, because he can pull anything out of whatever is necessary. But I would take it, if I'm dead, he died for the body, so, you know, don't kick it. You know, it is valuable by him, and what state it's in doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But I think there is a case for a believer recognizing something about the future of the body that is being placed in the ground in terms of the future that the Lord does have for it. All right, back to this state, by the way, is described in some passages, such as 1 John 3:2. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Romans 8:29 talks about being conformed to his image and sets within the context of the body. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15 then. Oh, one other question. Has anybody ever gone through this yet? They had physical death. The body went to the grave. The Spirit went to God the Father, and the body has come forth and united with the body, with the soul and spirit, to be forever in the presence of the Lord. Has anyone ever gone through that yet? Right. One. Right? Has Christ been down the road? All right. What's his name then? First fruit. Meaning what? He's been through the program. What did first fruit mean? The first ear of corn guaranteeing what? The rest of the thing to occur. So no believers have gone through this. He has gone through this. And therefore, the complete procedure. Yeah, Betsy. All right, what about Moses in terms of transfiguration of Christ? I think what comes into the picture there is when you have in 2 Corinthians 5, which it talks about the concept of being with the Lord, it seems like you may have a possibility, and I'll be frank with you, I'm not sure, but it seems like in that passage there is the possibility, is the body or is the soul and spirit ever naked? And that's why some will teach there is an intermediate body, and that you never have a naked soul and spirit, but there's an intermediate body while the other one is in the grave. Also, the idea of course, Enoch walked with God and was not. Did this take his body into the presence of the Lord? I take it did. But remember, we mentioned that the text in 1 Corinthians did not say the body cannot see the kingdom of God, flesh and blood in its present state. So I take it from what he lays down in 1 Corinthians 15 that the only way the body can ever get to the presence of the Lord is through change. Now to me, that principle being true, I would then have to assert that for Enoch to be taken to the presence of God, God at that particular time effected a change in him. Whether it was as complete a change as is entailed in believers, I'm not sure. But to me, from the basic premise of the passage, and I know no way we could read 1 Corinthians 15:50 to say anything other than what it says, which is, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he talks about how change is necessary. That, in fact, some have even posited on that basis that for those believers that are alive when the Lord returns, that, and this may sound ridiculous, but I think you can see their reasoning, they say, even living believers that are present if the Lord would return tonight, caught up bodily to the presence of the Lord, will die like that and be resurrected like that because the flesh and blood cannot be taken in as it is. And I see their reasoning. I don't know the passage that says that. But on the basis of 1 Corinthians 15, I see what they're saying. Bob? All right. Is it what is the you mean what is the present activity of it? I know no passage that gives any other information than this. In fact, we often emphasize, you know, we die and go to heaven, which is true, but that is not the emphasis of Scripture. It does not say to be absent from the body is to be in heaven. The emphasis is present with the Lord. Inevitably, it's with the Lord. It's not place. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying heaven is not a place. But that's not the emphasis. It's not on place. It's on the presence and the personal relationship to Him. So that the most you have to say is when the body, soul, from the believer's soul and spirit leaves the body, that here's the essence of it. Present with the Lord. Now, the with, soon, communion, fellowship, closeness, that's there. Now, you can couple one other thing. When in Revelation 21 and 22, he talks about the believer's eternal state, the New Jerusalem, and so forth. One thing you can say is this. Every description of the eternal state of the believer involves ceaseless activity. We do not sit and do nothing. There's continuous praise, worship, service. Apparently, if we think we're busy now, we haven't even started. Because the total picture is ceaseless activity. Of course, no corruption, so we won't get tired either. So ceaseless activity is part of it. It's not a rocking chair type of picture at all. There's always activity with it. But always presence emphasized. Mm-hmm. Well, that'd certainly be part of it because you have the remark that time, you know, eventually will be no more. And again, there's where it's hard to think, is that we will live apart from time? Think about it. Think without involving time.
We can't.
No. No. Because, see, we're so burdened with time, which I guess you can call this succession of events. There's no succession of events to God. It's all like that. And there's no way we can think that. We try to think without succession of events. Just try it. And the computer won't work anymore. Because we're slaves of time. We can't even conceive of that. Which means we can't even begin to conceive of the kind of life we've got, which is called eternal life. We can say it'll last forever. It'll last through a long succession of events. There are no succession of events. It's life. Without tomorrows and yesterdays and so forth. There's no way to grasp that. No way. Any sense. It's a new adaptability, which obviously we need to appreciate the Lord. Okay, back to 1 Cor 15 then. Notice 50, beginning with verse 51, he emphasizes the necessity of a change. Behold, I show you a mystery. Mystery, remember, meaning something we would not know if not told. We shall not all sleep. That means die. But even though we do not experience physical death, what's the rule? We still have to be changed. Why do we still have to be changed? Verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So he's not saying everybody will die because some will be caught up to be with the Lord. But one thing is sure. There are no exceptions. I'm not going to say that everybody has to die except them and they can go into heaven without any change. Change is for everyone. Very clear in verse 51. We will not all die, but we shall all be changed. There has to be transformation. Why? Because of verse 50. Verse 51, as you know, is the verse that you put over the nursery door. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52 talks about the quickness of the whole thing. What about this change? The change will be in a moment. Let me write out the Greek word for moment. Greek word translated moment is A-T-O-M-O-S. And you notice immediately our word atom comes from it. Tomos from tomato means to cut or to divide, and ah means you can't. Therefore, it means undivided segment. The reason for their applying the word atom, that was the word they used to express the lowest indivisible unit, at least as far as they knew. So that in verse 52, in an indivisible moment, in other words, the change is like this. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Notice the absolute necessity of the change. Now, and in closing, beginning with verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. Why? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This mortal must put on immortality. And then in sequence, you have three definite victories involved in the resurrection. Number one, it's obviously a victory over death. Chapter 15 down here about verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So victory over death. What does death come from? There would be no death if there were no sin. So the second victory that talks about, victory over death, is obviously a victory over sin. And that follows in verse 55. Death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. In other words, had there been no sin, there would be no death. So, victory over sin. And, notice, the strength of sin is the law. How do we know what sin is? Sin is defined by God's law. So the third victory is the victory over the law, in that the law defines a perfect standard. If we do not meet the perfect standard, we are sinners. If we are sinners, we die. What does the resurrection do? It cancels death and reverses the process. so that the law erected a standard. The standard shows we have sinned, and the sin demands a penalty, which is death. Now, what's God going to do? He's going to take the whole thing of law, sin, and death, turn it around, and run it through backwards. He destroys death. If death is destroyed, since it flows from sin, that is destroyed. And since sin is determined by the law, then the thing that showed us to be sinners also is destroyed. So verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The conclusion of it, of course, is therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So that as far as believers is concerned, we come back to the same old thing we've mentioned so many times, that though in the death of a believer we feel loss of their personal presence, we have to answer some questions. One, what have they lost? The glories of our presence for the glories of His. It's obviously what they lost, greatly to their disadvantage. So that in every sense of the word, death for the believer can be viewed as nothing more than an advancement. And really, once we grasp that, that's the only time you can really get freedom to live. Because so many people live, even believers, scared to death that we're going to die. And that does not mean throw caution to the winds. But it's wonderful, coupling the sovereignty of God with the future of the believer, that you don't have to go home scared to death that you might have a traffic accident. And that doesn't mean drive down the wrong lane. But you don't have to go under the... How many people scared, you know? Scared to go here, scared to go there, scared to walk at night, afraid of this. This might happen, this might occur. And everything is miserable because, you know, there's that big might, we might die. So what? And again, that's no license for walking down the freeway at night with black clothing on. I don't mean that. It does mean we're freed up a little bit for once, because you kind of begin to find out that whatever happens can only work for us, never against us. And that's exactly what Paul gets at in Romans chapter 8, and that's the great value of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, next Tuesday evening we will begin with a very, very important doctrine, extremely important one, and that is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we'll start that next Tuesday, 7 o'clock. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful, for the victory that's involved in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for what we face in terms of physical death, that we will, body, soul, and spirit, eventually be with the Lord. And if we should die tonight, the soul and spirit is with you forever. Our body will go to the grave to be awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, when that body will then be changed, and it will be incorruptible, filled with glory, of tremendous capacity and strength, and best of all, it will be adapted forever to the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for this great anticipation for us as believers, in Christ's name. Amen.